I'd invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. The kids who are part of Disciple Town and want to slip out at this time, you can do so. The rest of you, I'll let you know that the sermon this morning has one big point. That's it. There's two aspects of that big point. And it's going to take me a little while to get to the big point, but I will get to the big point. And I think that you will find it not only interesting, but in both a spiritually and an intellectual way, I think you'll find it satisfying and perhaps even a bit amazing as you see how different pieces of his story that the world calls history, but it's really his story, how they all come together and perhaps in a way you haven't seen before. At least that's what I discovered this week as I've been studying this text, and I hope by God's grace to bring some of that surprise with me into the pulpit so that your confidence in God, your satisfaction in God, your delight in God, your joy in God, your anticipation of complete embrace by God will be wondrously expanded in your heart. Our text this morning is in Matthew 2, verses 13, 14, and 15. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And Father, we ask for your help today. We need your help to be able to hear with our hearts what your Spirit directed Matthew to write. Because there's a truth that you have revealed through him that is intended to capture our hearts anew and afresh. And I pray that we will hear today with our hearts, that even by your grace you will help us to be able to be buffered from the many distractions that are competing for the affections of our heart right now. And I pray that you'll help us to hear you. Speak through your word, O God. If we don't have your word, we die. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I failed to mention that Andrew Piper, one of our elders, father passed away yesterday. And he and Sharon are in Cleveland now with a family. They'll be there through this week. I would encourage you to pray for Andrew and Sharon and their family this week. A good story not only has a plot that's woven throughout the narrative, but there are subplots that are being explored, exposed, even resolved along the way as well. In order to engage the reader in the story, the author will tell you something that at the moment may appear to be a little random, not really sure how it all fits in, may leave you hanging for right now, but later on in the story that tension is resolved. In fact, a good author will tie pieces together that you did not even imagine would go together in such a way that as you're either reading the story or watching the movie, you have some of these aha moments. Wow, that was amazing. Now, in order to have some of those aha moments, you have to experience the tension that comes from not knowing how everything is fit together and seeing pieces that at the moment appear to be disjointed. It is this element of mystery or tension in a movie that has led to more than a few conversations between me and Kathy that go like this. Kathy, why did that just happen? Me,
I don't know.
That was there on purpose. There was a reason for that.
Maybe. Don't know.
Replay that. Go back to that. Like, I'm telling you, that was really important. Holy cow, can't we just watch the movie? They don't tell you everything up front. 60 minutes later. Gee, I told you that was important. I was right, admit it. Are the Red Wings playing? And nowhere is that seen more than in the Bible. And what's more is that the unanswered questions are more than just good writing and effective drama. God weaves clues into the story that in some cases are mysteries that are just waiting to be solved, while in other cases He does things that in the moment were significant, but no one knew how significant they really were. Now this is really on display in these three verses. The first 2.5 verses simply give us the facts about what happened. Christ, as a child, was in danger. And Joseph and Mary did not know it. So God sent an angel to tell Joseph in a dream that he had to take Mary and the child and flee to Egypt because Herod is about to search for Jesus in order to destroy him. Joseph immediately acted upon that revelation that he was given and saved the life of Jesus. And while the text does not say it explicitly, we can rightfully conclude that the gifts of the Magi that we looked at last week provided them the money that enabled them to be able to just get up and pack up and take off immediately and live in Egypt. So what do we learn? What do we learn about this? Well, you could say, one, God is faithful to protect His Son, and He will protect you too. Number two, if God tells you to move, you better do it quickly. And number three, if God does lead you somewhere, He will provide the resources to get you there. And that, my friends, would make a nice little sermon. And if I had a little poem at the end, we could put a little bow on it, we'd be done. But the problem is, that's not the point of this text. It seems like that would be nice until you get to the end of verse 15. And the last half of verse 15 puts this whole thing on its ear. And in so doing, though, it opens up to us a scene that is absolutely amazing. But it's more than just good storytelling, because God is helping us understand how important Christ really is to this entire world. He has been preparing the world for this moment, even in ways in which the world has not seen. God raised up the nation of Israel in order to bring Christ into the world. And when God raised up Israel, He loved Israel. He loved Israel like a son. And He treated Israel like He treated His son. However, where Israel as a son failed to honor their father, Christ did not fail. We are looking at, studying the beginning portion of Matthew's gospel. Here in the introduction, Matthew is showing us his whole point and premise for this book. And he writes everything with a specific goal in mind. And he wants his audience, which is primarily a Jewish audience, but he recognizes that it's going to extend beyond that. He wants his audience to get this. Jesus is the King, the Messiah of Israel. And so when Matthew writes about the birth of Christ, he doesn't tell us everything about the birth of Christ. He only focuses upon five things. And those five elements are five prophecies from the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the birth of Christ to prove. Do you get it? Do you see it? This is the one that history has been speaking about and been prepared for. Now this text, verses 13, 14, and 15, we are looking at the third of the five prophecies. But this brings up an interesting wrinkle. Because this third prophecy and the fourth prophecy as well, when you read them back in the Old Testament, they don't sound like prophecies. You wouldn't even know they were a prophecy. And what Matthew sees in that text in the Old Testament by the direction of the Spirit of God is this truth. Everything that happened in the Old Testament points to Christ in some way. That is a critical thing to understand. In fact, I'm really excited to hear, as I do on Sunday mornings and go around and listen to our Sunday school teachers teaching our children. When they teach the Old Testament, they do more than just teach it in terms of the facts and the history of what happened. They show how it points to Christ because that is why it's there. Everything in the Bible points to Christ because He is the hero of life. So, why does Matthew see the trip to and from Egypt as being more than just Joseph and Mary simply running for their lives with Christ? I mean, we could argue, rightfully so, there was a large concentration of Jews who lived in Egypt. Probably about a million Jews lived in Egypt at this time. So it wasn't unusual for Jews to go there. However, the angel specifically directs Joseph to go there because there's more to it than that. And that is what I want you to see. Notice the last phrase of verse 15. Matthew writes, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." And then he quotes, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." And that phrase is taken from the book of Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. And if you know anything about Hosea, many of you do. Hosea was a prophet who lived in the final hours of the northern kingdom of Israel. And many of you remember from our study of Isaiah that the Assyrians were coming in and eventually the northern kingdom of Assyria, or the northern kingdom of Israel, collapsed, was destroyed by the Assyrians. Hosea was a prophet who was ministering in the northern kingdom at the time that Isaiah was ministering to the southern kingdom. And Hosea was this prophet who married a prostitute. Very possibly she was a prostitute who was part of the Baal worship cult that helped destroy the nation. And after he married her, and God told him to marry her because God used Hosea's marriage and lack thereof as an example of His love for Israel. It is a compelling and gripping story in the Old Testament. And after Hosea married this girl, she was unfaithful to him and she eventually left him. And what she thought was going to be freedom was in reality bondage. And she ended up her life being so messed up and so destroyed and such a train wreck. And she ended up in so much debt that the only thing that she could do, the only thing that was left for her to do was to sell herself as an indentured servant. And so the day came when in the marketplace, in the agora there, where the slaves were sold, that she was sold in hopes that the money that was raised would be able to go and pay some of her debts. And she was sold to the highest bidder, Who was Hosea? Who bought his wife back? The very life of Hosea was an illustration of the message that he preached to the nation about God. It is in Hosea 11 where Hosea is speaking on behalf of God about Israel and how much affection God has for Israel. And verse 1 reads, when Israel was a child, here's God saying this, when Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. And the rest of that text takes us into the very heart of God and shows us a compassion, a depth of compassion and mercy that we find as humans hard to get our arms around. What kind of love is this? Here's the longing of God for His people. His people who insist on rebelling against Him and following idols. And the language of Hosea is the heart-wrenching cry of a guy who loves his wife even though she keeps going out on him every single night. He knows he's got to do something about it, but he really has no desire for justice. If she would just repent, he would gladly take her back. He would love to forgive her. Now, there are different images and analogies that God uses about His relationship to Israel. In Hosea, Israel is portrayed as the unfaithful wife and also Israel is portrayed as the ungrateful and rebellious son. Well, the point of it is all very clear. God has deep affection for His people. But this idea of Israel being God's son is not unique to Hosea. In Exodus chapter 4, God instructs Moses that when you go and you stand before Pharaoh and you let him know that he is to release Israel, God tells Moses, this is what you say. And you find these words in Exodus 4 verses 22 and 23. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. So now the picture becomes a little more clear. Israel was to God like a firstborn son. Israel, as a firstborn son, was to bear his name. Israel was supposed to honor, esteem, and love, and follow their father. God was prepared to shower upon Israel incredible blessing. But Israel rebelled against him. And in Israel's rebellion, Israel brought upon itself shame and reproach upon the honor of God. We see hints of this in the complaining that Israel does even before Israel just barely got on the other side of the Red Sea. It is a rebellion that explodes in the book of Exodus in full force there at the base of Mount Sinai when the people receive the covenant of God and immediately they break it and they worship a calf that they make out of gold. Her continuing rebellion results in her wandering around in the wilderness for how many years? 40. That's very important, as you'll see in a moment. All of these experiences, the exile in Egypt, the wilderness isolation, the trial and temptation are all part of what it means to be an Israelite. If you or your ancestors did not experience this, then it's really difficult for you to identify with these people. But there's another related theme. And we're just about to get to the big idea, okay? There is hope. But there's one more related theme. Okay? Not only Hosea, not only Israel, but also Moses. Look at the similarities between Moses and Christ. Moses and Christ both lived at a time when the king of the land was trying to kill the boys. Moses and Christ both had to flee the land of their birth because the king wanted them dead. Moses and Christ were both rejected as the leaders by their own people. Moses was the founder of the Israelite covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant. And Jesus was the founder of the new covenant. So now we are ready to see why Matthew included this. And here's the big idea. Israel's experience in Egypt was ordained by God to prepare them for the Messiah, because they could see how their king was truly one of them. Now, I know I said big idea and I've given you two statements, and that is because they are both saying the same thing, just from a different angle. The second aspect of that big idea is this. Christ's experience in Egypt was ordained by God to fulfill His mission to be the perfect representative for His people. You see, Christ identifies with Israel. He is one of them. Christ lived what Israel experienced. He survived an attempted Holocaust. He lived in Egypt in exile. He lived and in the wilderness for how many days? How many days was Christ tempted in the wilderness? 40 days. You see how that corresponded with Israel being 40 years in the wilderness. Christ was raised in their land. He ate their food. He went to the temple. He experienced the customs in the holy days. He was the son that Israel was not. He fulfilled Israel's purposes. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. And all along the way, Christ personally knew and felt deeply what it was like to be Israel. No one of His people could accuse Him of not knowing, of not understanding. So not only did Christ experience their history, but this also means that God called Israel to go into and out of Egypt and then into the wilderness where they were tempted in order to prepare them so that they would be ready when the Messiah came to say, "That's Him. There's no denying it. That's Him." They were prepared by God to see that this king was uniquely prepared to be their savior, because this king experienced their history. He was there. He lived it. He tasted it. He experienced it. And not only that, but this Christ was not just their Messiah. He is the king of the earth. What that meant, what Matthew is saying to Israel at the time, he is saying, you will never have a leader who loves you more, who cares for you more than Jesus. Don't you see who He is and what He has done for you? And they didn't. Or if they did, they rejected it. And that is what makes the rejection of Christ by His own people is the greatest injustice and the most grievous and heart-breaking, judgment-incurring choice that has ever been made in the history of the world apart from Adam's sin. The rejection of Christ by His own people. is only going to be heightened by the fact that in, as Daniel alludes to in Daniel 9:27, that the day is coming when the nation of Israel will make a covenant with the Antichrist. That will launch the 7 years of tribulation. It is like a girl who is loved by a prince. Loved by a man who will provide for her and care for her, who will die for her. But she rejects him. And instead, she follows after some guy who is lazy, who beats her, who abuses her, who mocks her, who steps on her, who degrades her. It makes no sense. Here is a king who was so humble that he lived among his people and experienced life the way they did, and at the same time was a savior who, in living these experiences, he never failed. He never failed. He believed God, even in the darkest point of the trial. He embraced God's plan, even when it cost him his life. And he did that because Christ really trusted his Father. And he really trusted his Father's plan. By his faith, by his obedience, Christ fulfilled all righteousness. And therefore, he lived in the place of every single person who would ever trust him. He lived in their place. Every act of righteousness, every response of faith on his part, every obedient thought and word were done to provide perfectly complete righteousness for sinners. But what did all of this perfection gain him? It seemed that every time he walked into a situation where his perfection was put on display, it threatened the self-righteous people. They couldn't handle being in the presence of perfection. Some of you get a little taste of it in school when you have one kid who's the brainiac, you know? They don't even have to study for the test and they ace everything and they blow the curve for the rest of us. And if they were, and you think, man, why do they have to be in my class? They ruin it! In the ultimate sense, that's how the world responded to Christ. His living a perfect life in our place resulted in him being condemned to die. Because sinful humanity could not handle living in the presence of perfection. And so he died. And yet, like Joseph, whose brothers sold him into Egypt, there's another thread. What they, the brothers, meant for evil, God overruled for good. And so the rejection and the condemnation and the execution of Christ ended up becoming the full and complete sacrifice for our sins. So Matthew sees that. He saw that Jesus had to go to Egypt in order to identify with his people so that he could perfectly represent them. And when Joseph took Mary and Jesus to Egypt, he was fulfilling God's plan for his son to be identified with his people. All right, that was the introduction. Now the 3 points. And they go fast. Number one, there's more to the story than what you know. There's always more to the story than what you know. That was true for Joseph. And I'm speaking of Joseph in the Old Testament, Joseph. He was the 11th son of Jacob. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. He ended up in Egypt. where he would suffer further injustice, where he would be imprisoned, where he would suffer even further injustice, only to rise to the level of second in command of the Egyptian Empire. And it was his position of power that enabled him to provide rescue for the very people who rejected him. Does that sound familiar? And Joseph saw the sovereignty of God even over the evil decision of his brothers. And he said to them, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." But even in that, Joseph had no idea that in exile in Egypt, he was pointing to the exile of another who would suffer the ultimate injustice and who would provide the ultimate rescue, even for the very people who condemned him to die. There's a whole lot more to the story that even Joseph knew. He was able to see how, even in his lifetime, he was able to see, this is why I came to Egypt. But why he came to Egypt was even bigger than that. And he didn't get to see that then. It was also true for Israel. The people of Israel had to go to Egypt or die in their land. But that necessity became an opportunity for a new Pharaoh to subject them to slavery. And their rejection of Pharaoh as a nation and his attempts at destroying them became the means that God used to forge them into a nation. You see this even in your own life. When you suffer with somebody, you go through something very, very difficult together. Perhaps you have seen this on a football team and you survive the two-a-day workouts together. Or in the opening weeks of track season, and it just seems like, you know, you're just about to die. Would you are able to make it through something like that together? There's something that happens to a team, a unity that is forged together because of suffering that you have done. Or when you are working together with the crew and you are under pressure to get something done, perhaps the business is about to go under, or perhaps a project is way late and you have to recover this thing, and you guys just pour yourself into it, and it requires a lot of effort, but at the end you are successful with it. There is a unity that comes from that. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. But there's more to this than just them as slaves enriching their masters. When this nation of Israel pulled out of Egypt, they left in their wake the most powerful empire of the world in shambles. Not only did God forge them together in suffering, but He used their suffering even as a means to completely dismantle that empire. But there was more to this story than what anyone would imagine. Who would imagine that after 400 years of slavery, you would be able to leave as slaves with the wealth of Egypt in your pockets? With the army destroyed in the Red Sea. No, 1400 years after they were out of Egypt, God would send the Redeemer to walk the same roads that they walked in Egypt. But because He was going to retrace their steps, this time doing what they could not do for themselves. It was also true for Moses. Moses realized that his rejection by his own people that drove him out of Egypt enabled him to come back and rescue them from bondage. But he had no idea that the deliverance that he led was only a preview of the ultimate deliverance that would come from Christ. It was also true of Hosea. And this man had a disastrous marriage due to no fault of his own. And we sit here and say, why would God put a man through something like that? Well, the immediate answer was because God used his life and his marriage as a compelling illustration of God's covenant love for his people. And God considered his covenant love for his people to be more important than Hosea's marriage. But there's more to it than that. God not only used Hosea to show his people the covenant love of God, but it was Hosea who wrote the line, "Out of Egypt I called my son," never realizing that he was pointing to the greatest demonstration of covenant love the world would ever see. There's more to the story than you know. And that truth is true for you. In every one of these situations, there was an immediate purpose and an ultimate purpose. Right now, in this moment, in this life, no one knows why they are experiencing all of the suffering and hardship that they are going through. That's true for you. Even the immediate purposes were not immediately known. Joseph was in Egypt for years before he realized why God had him there. Moses lived 80 years before he saw some of his purpose realized. Israel was in bondage for 430 years. But even seeing some purposes realized, they never saw the ultimate purpose accomplished. And neither do we yet. You are either coming out of a trial, you are going through a trial, or you are about to go into a trial. That's life. And you may not see what God's purposes are, but He has them, beloved. Some of His purposes are immediately revealed. Some are not. But there's always more to the story than what you know. Always. Are you willing to believe Him? Secondly, God tells you what you need to know. Always tells you what you need to know. When the angel from God spoke to Joseph in that dream, he did not that night trace the biblical theme of exile throughout the scriptures with him, did he? He didn't say, "Now do you see how Hosea in his writings spoke about Christ? Do you see how even Israel has been a type of Christ? Do you see how Moses exemplified Christ? Even Joseph, it's all there. Your namesake, do you see that?" No, he said, "Get out!" And when you read this account here, it looks like verse 14, he rose, took the child and his mother by night. It's like, okay, he woke from the dream, he grabbed their stuff, and you get the impression that they didn't have a whole lot because they were able to pack it in a few minutes and get out of there. That's all Joseph needed to know. Get out and get to Egypt. But this much is clear. God knew all about Herod long before Herod was born. And God, knowing in eternity past that Herod was going to do that by his own free choice, by the way, that God directed Hosea to write those words, and God spoke those words to Moses to give them to Pharaoh back in Exodus chapter 4, all of which so he could say, "See, the whole thing fits together. I have ordained this whole thing to fit together." Herod never threatened God's plan, ever. Beloved, God tells you in His Word what you need to know and how you need to respond, even in the midst of your trial, even if that means that your whole life just got turned upside down or inside out. And you there with your heart breaking may say, "I don't get it. I don't see how this all fits together." And He doesn't tell you how it all fits together right there, but it all fits together. He tells you what you need to know. He doesn't tell you all that there is to know. He simply tells you what you need to know, and you need to know that He knows. He knows that He knows, and He knows that you don't know. You know? The question is, are you going to trust Him? Or are you in your spirit, you're going to demand that you better tell me what you are doing and why you have done this, as if you and I have the capacity to be able to decide in the moment whether His reason is good enough for us to trust. Beloved, He's not the one on trial. Number three, later it will make sense. And not only will it make sense, it will amaze you. Eternity, I am convinced, is going to be full of aha moments. Your acts of faith, seemingly small, suspiciously insignificant, are in reality accomplishing the gloriously sovereign and delightfully joyous plan of God in ways in which you could never imagine. Seemingly random things that happen in your life now, and you respond to them by faith. God is using that, and I'm convinced that while you may not see and won't see all the pieces of that come together in this lifetime, in the age to come, God will say, come here. I want you to meet somebody. Because you know why they're here? Do you remember when you did that? Well, this is what I was doing. And I took that, and that, and that, and that, and I brought that together, and look. And you're going to go, ah, it's going to be amazing. Well, here's what you need to know. And I know this is not easy, but it's what you need to surrender to. And unless the Spirit of God helps you hear from your heart, this won't make sense. So even as I say this depending on the Spirit of God to help you hear it. God's plan is more important than your comfort right now. God's plan is more precious. God's plan is more comforting than your comfort right now. But I don't say that with coldness. I say that with great compassion. But here's another aspect to it. The delight and sweetness of God's plan is infinitely more glorious than the narrow confines of your comfort right now. And He is gracious to stretch you. So here's what you can anticipate. God may not save you from the trial, but He will save you through the trial. He does that for all His sons. How do we know that? Because that's what He did for Jesus. Will you bow your heads with me? You've heard the word. You've seen this theme traced through the Scriptures because it is such an important truth. And it gets right to the heart of what authentic Christianity really is. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. In Christ alone. The faith by which we are saved launches us into a life of faith. That life of faith, that life of believing, is at times choosing to believe in the midst of pain. Choosing to believe that God is good when your heart is breaking. Choosing to believe He has not forgotten you when you feel lonely. Choosing to believe that His promises are more sure than your emotions at the moment. Choosing to believe that what happened at the cross is infinitely more important than anything else that will happen in my life. That's faith. Setting aside the condemnations of my heart, the accusations of the enemy, even the belittling looks of others, and accepting from my heart promises of God. That's faith. Will you believe Him? Will you believe Him? Are you willing to stop accusing God of not knowing? Of not caring? Of not feeling? Of not loving? Of not being tender? Are you willing? Are you willing? Will you even right now, will you just with your hand take your perceived right to bitterness, your perceived right to unforgiveness, your perceived right to coldness, your perceived right to hardness. Will you take that right now, like a clenched fist, and will you just lift it up and open your hand? Just open your hand. And give it to God in submission and surrender that it's not yours to hold on to. You've got no right. Look at the cross. Look at the cross. Let go. Let go of your bitterness. It's killing you. Let go of that unforgiveness. Let go of your judgmentalism. Let it go. He lived for you. He lived for you. Trust Him. His ways are good. Beloved, it'll make sense. Trust Him now. It'll make sense. And Father, we need Your help to trust You now and all the way to the day we are with You. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.